Shalom, Haverim. Hello, friends. It is good to see you on this lovely Sunday. You know what? The weather has been a bit weird. It's been warmer, but it's been kind of intermittent with all this rain. Hopefully you had a chance to get out and enjoy some of the nicer weather. My family and I have been trying to take every opportunity we can to get outside and work out the wiggles. Now, some of you know that a few months ago, we got a dog. We got a 3 or 4 year old beagle mix. Yes, and his name is Toby. And thank you so much for the support that we've received in this new endeavor that we have undertaken. But like the kids, Toby gets the wiggles too. So the last few days, we have been trying to make an effort to get out with Toby and take him to the park and to walk. So the challenge is, you know, if you know where we live on Spring Hill Road, just down from where the duck pond is, and we take Toby with us into the park, and usually things go pretty well. But the last couple of days, we've taken Toby into the park, and just as we get to the duck pond, the ducks have really started acting up. And the last two times we've gone in, some of the ducks have come out of the duck pond, and they start to attack Toby. For those of you that don't know me, these are not real stories, this is a joke. The ducks come out of the pond, and they start to attack Toby. And last time we went yesterday, the ducks were coming out, they were flocking around him, and they just start pecking away at the dog. And I could not figure what was going on until I put it together. These ducks must think Toby is purebred. The moo cows are in the house, all right. Animal husbandry jokes are always funny no matter what. I don't care who you are. All right, so obviously that did not happen. But this week I did think of a story from my real childhood, a real story that happened as I was growing up. Because this week I thought of my third grade teacher, Mrs. Glessner. Mrs. Glessner, she was one of the more maternal teachers that I had growing up. Probably she had kids and she was a mother, so it makes sense that she was maternal. She was actually the only teacher I ever called mom by mistake. I did that one time. I called her mom. She had a child that was in my age, and he was one of my best friends. So I did have this relationship with Mrs. Glessner. Now, by the time you get to the third grade, you have learned a lot of the conventions of writing. You know where periods go. You know where commas go. You know about paragraph breaks and things of that nature. And you know the capitalization rules. You know that when you write somebody's name, a proper name, you capitalize the first letter of each name. And you know when you begin a new sentence, you use a capital letter as well. So Mrs. Glessner is the one that introduced us to poetry. Now, I've never been a huge fan of poetry. It's not that I have anything against it. It's just not my cup of tea. Did anybody get why this is funny, by the way? Okay, thank you. Poetry is not my cup of tea. The only poem I've ever memorized was "Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and glue is too." I mentioned my older brother. He was really mean, and he taught me that poem. And after the second bottle of Elmer's, I figured out he was joking. Yeah, it was not good. But, you know, we had this poetry that Mrs. Glessner introduced us to. And we soon learned things like poems are supposed to rhyme. And poems have this meter. They have this kind of beat to them. And there's so many meters per line or something like that. So after a while, Mrs. Glessner introduced us to a different poet. He had his work in this big book, so he was obviously an accomplished poet. His books were published and read widely. And this poet's name was Edward Cummings. Now, the problem with Edward Cummings is all of those conventions of writing were out the window. Even the conventions of poetry he did not follow. If you know who Edward Cummings is, you probably know him better by his stylized name, which is, of course, Jennifer? E.E. Cummings. And how did he write that? All in lowercase letters. My friends, I like to follow the rules. I have been taught these things about capitalization, and E.E. Cummings writes his name in all lowercase letters. He does not follow the rhythm and rule of poetry. He does not rhyme his poetry. Here's just a couple of examples. I'm going to try to read this, and it's hard for me to read because it doesn't have the right meter. Okay. A poem by E.E. Cummings. Love is a place, and through this place of love move with brightness of peace all places. Yes is a world, and in this world of yes live skillfully curled all worlds. Yeah, right? If you like that sort of thing, that's great. Like, I don't even know, like, where am I supposed to pause? There's no periods. There's no commas. They just keep running on. And, of course, how does he sign his name at the end? No capitalization. There is one poem that I like by E.E. Cummings, but it's more of a saying than a poem. E.E. Cummings wrote this: "The most wasted of all days is one without laughter." I can still get behind that, but you know what? It bothers me because you didn't capitalize your name. So I'm sorry. Start with a capital T, E-E. So here I am. I'm a third grader. I like to follow the rules. So I asked Mrs. Glessner. We have this relationship. I can ask her. I say, Mrs. Glessner, how can he get away with not capitalizing his name? And Mrs. Glessner said to me, and I remember it like it was yesterday, she said he had what we call an artistic license. So, of course, my next response was to raise my hand again, and I ask, where can I get one of those? Because I don't want to have to follow the rules either. And if this guy is accomplished and he's writing these things and he's not even capitalizing, I want one of those licenses as well. Now, I thought of this story this week because I heard another story, a story about the cellist Yo-Yo Ma. You've heard of Yo-Yo Ma? It sounds like a bad joke, right? Yo-Yo Ma so ugly. Like, no, this is his name, the cellist. This is his name, a cellist, Yo-Yo Ma. I believe he was born in France, but comes from an Asian background. So Yo-Yo Ma is a very accomplished cellist. Now, I know even less about cellos than I know about poetry. So those of you who are musicians can kind of help me out here. But I was reading an article about Yo-Yo Ma, this world-renowned cellist, and it turns out that Yo-Yo Ma does not follow the conventions of music. He can get a piece of music, I've learned they're not called songs, unless they have lyrics. He has a piece of music, and he doesn't really follow the rules. Now, he also plays off the beat. We call this syncopation. So he doesn't follow the stuff that's written there. He plays off the beat, maybe holds notes too long. But we look at these two men, these accomplished men, E.E. Cummings and Yo-Yo Ma, and these men, they know their stuff. They know about music. They know about writing. And they probably know about these things better than anybody here in this room. But yet they choose not to follow the rules. So when I'm reading the scripture that Luke read for us earlier today, when I look at this scripture, I'm realizing, you know what, there's somebody else here that's not following the rules. Here's this guy named Paul. And Paul's just kind of saying, these rules, these aren't that important. He's kind of following along these footsteps of Yo-Yo Ma and E.E. Cummings. Sure, Paul knows the rules, but he chooses to ignore them. At one point, Paul even says, hey, if the rules could save you, then Christ died for nothing. And of course, in those days, in the first century, the rules would have been called the law. In Hebrew, we call it the Torah. So just what is going on here? Why do these men in these powerful positions, why do they think that the rules no longer apply to them? And does that mean that we don't have to follow the rules today? Yeah, you don't know where I'm going with that one, do you? What does this mean, and what is Paul trying to say? So what I want to do is kind of walk through this passage of Scripture to see just what Paul is suggesting about the rules and how it applies to us today. So the first thing we need to keep in mind is that when Paul wrote this letter, it was a letter that he wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. So Rome in the first century was not a traditional Jewish community. This is a community full of what we would call Gentiles. Many of these people practiced pagan religions. So they were introduced to Christianity and they converted from pagan religions to Christianity. So almost this entire church in Rome is filled with people who come from other traditions, other than Judaism. Now, it's very clear that Christianity started as a Jewish sect. It started out of Judaism. So the question became, what do you have to do to be a Christian? Do you have to first convert to Judaism to be a Christian? And more importantly, do you have to keep all the Jewish laws and commandments to be a good Christian? We have to remember that in the Torah, in the Hebrew Bible, there were 613 unique commandments. 613. I have no idea who spent the time counting them. It's probably some monk somewhere. He just sat down and by candlelight counted all these commandments. But 613 unique commandments. The thou shalls and thou shall not. And many of these commandments, they are things about holiness and purity and ethics. So they're not all the same, but they are all put under this topic, this heading of commandment. So Paul comes along and people are asking the question, what do we have to do to be a part of this movement, part of Christianity? Do we have to maintain these food laws? Do we have to maintain these purity laws? Do we have to wash our hands in this way? Or do we have to abstain from this and abstain from that? And a big one for them was, do we have to be circumcised? So all these questions are going around, and Paul, he essentially says, well, I don't think you do. And Paul takes away from some of these laws. And it's not that Paul didn't know the law, and he's not just throwing them away, but it's kind of like what Yo-Yo Ma and E.E. Cummings do. He knows them so well, he knows why they are there and why they can or do not need to still apply today. So what many people will say is that the law pointed toward Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, the law is no longer necessary. And when I have law capitalized that, that's specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. But I want to add to that a little bit, and I want to amend it slightly, because I don't think that's quite what Paul is trying to say. I want to say that the law was never to be seen as the way to a relationship with God, but rather a marker of one who is in a relationship with God. So again, put yourself in this context. First century Christian church. People coming from all different backgrounds asking, what must we do to be a part of this covenanted community of followers of Jesus Christ, these Christians? And Paul is saying, these things, the law, they never saved you. That's never how you got into the church to start with. That's never how you became a part of this covenanted community. What is he trying to say? So Paul uses this character from the Hebrew Bible named Abraham. And according to a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright, Abraham would have been a well-known character in that community, not just in the Jewish community, but across the region. Many people knew his story and they respected him. If you know the story of Abraham, Abraham was this pagan man, and he's there living on his father's property. He's working the land with his father, and he receives this call from God. And at this time, he's known as Abram. I'm just going to call him Abraham because it's easier for me. Otherwise, I'll trip up on his name. So Abraham, he's there. He's farming. He's doing his thing. He's planting his millet and I don't know what they grew. Let's say millet. And he's farming this stuff, and he receives this call from God. It says, Abraham, go to this land that I will show you. And when you go, I will make you a great nation. Your family will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And Abraham says, let's do it. Yeah, I mean, that's it. Like, right? There's no arm twisting, no convincing. Abraham just goes. Now, God never said, I'm going to take you to this point. He doesn't get out a map and says, we're going to go here and then turn this way and then turn that way. He doesn't send him with a GPS or anything like that. He just says, just go. And he does. And we find in Genesis 15, and then Paul again refers to this in Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God said, you are now right with me. So you can see why Paul would use this story as his conversation about including Gentiles in the church. People were arguing, you must be circumcised, you must keep these laws, you must do all these things, you must not eat this and you must eat that, you must do this, you must not do that, do this, don't do that, can't you read the signs? Something like that. I think that was a song, wasn't it? Thank you. So Paul is getting all these people saying all these things, and he refers back to Abraham, and he simply says, Abraham, the father of our belief system, didn't keep the law. Abraham didn't keep Torah. And how do we know that Abraham didn't keep Torah? He didn't have the Torah, right? Torah didn't come along for almost 1,000 years later. Was Abraham seen as a bad guy? No, he was seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And what made him righteous in the eyes of God? Simply that he had faith. Now, I'm surely not saying that Abraham was perfect in his faith. I love the character of Abraham because he's such a mess up. Here's this guy that received this call from God. Go to this place I will show you and I will make you a great nation. And Abraham had the faith to get up and go. And along the way, he did fun things like sell his wife. Or he didn't sell his wife. He tried to pass her off as his sister so that he could gain some favor with political leaders. And he did this not once, but twice. After a while, he kind of gave up on God giving him a child, and instead he took his wife's servant as his wife and had a child with her. But you know, we're not here to judge, because we've all done these things, right? No. I hope not. I mean, if you've sold your wife or tried to give her away to a political leader, come talk to me after church. As I like to say, I do offer marital counseling, and you are a prime candidate. Really? Anyways, actually, that one may be beyond my abilities. I can refer you to someone. No, in spite of all of his failures, all of his challenges, all of his stumbles along the way, Abraham is seen as a person of great faith. He isn't made righteous in God's eyes because he kept the law. He's made righteous in God's eyes because he had more faith than he had doubts. Let's go ahead and do this. So we come into this New Testament era, and we have all of these laws, all 613 of them. And Paul sees these as stumbling blocks. These are keeping people out of the church. But Paul goes back to the teachings of Jesus. And I like to say it like this. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we go from 613 commandments in the Hebrew Bible to 2 in the New Testament. And read with me these 2 commandments. The first is, love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. 613 to 2. If you can't remember the 613, can we at least try to learn those 2? Now, I'm not saying that Paul threw the entire law out. By no means did he throw all the law out. There are some things that still apply even to this day that we find in the Hebrew Bible. But some of these purity laws, some of the things that kept the Jews separate from the Gentiles, Paul's saying these don't fit into these 2 categories, so we can do away with them. So what was the law for? And I'm going to kind of apologize in advance here, because I'm going to say something that may be seen as offensive to some people groups. Yeah, I've got your attention now. No, nothing like that. But I think that God gave the law because the Jewish people were not yet mature. It is easier to have laws than to have teachings. Think about this. If you're driving down the road, you have a speed limit. It's easier to have a speed limit than to discern for yourself how fast you should go. Think about it for a second. If you're driving down out here on Grubert Avenue, if there wasn't a speed limit, you'd probably have to start thinking, well, where am I? Is this business? Is it residential? Are there kids here? And of course, this is 25 miles an hour along Grubert for the reason there's a school right here. You've got to drive carefully. Now, you can go through all that in your mind, but it's just easier for me to say, drive 25. That's the law. So laws actually make it easier on you. And when we have children, we give these children, we don't have laws, but we have rules. And it's easier to tell your children, do this and don't do that. You know, pick up after yourself, or give thanks whenever you get a meal from a parent, or when they do something for you, you must say thank you. It's easier to have rules. But you have to think about these things whenever you're dealing with them the way that Paul is describing. So when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, they come to this mountain, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's receiving the 10 commandments. And just to show you that they were not mature in their faith yet, remember what they're doing as Moses is up on the mountain. Moses is getting the 10 commandments from God, and they're down there building a golden calf. It's actually the second in charge. It's Moses' brother Aaron that's there making this calf for them. I think much of the reason that we have all these laws in what we call the Old Testament is because the people weren't ready for the gospel yet. They weren't ready for the freedom that we have in Christ. So we come to our passage again from Romans. And I want to read to you from Romans chapter 16, just to remind you what's going on here. Romans 4:16, Paul writes, therefore, the promise, that's the promise that you can be included in this covenanted people group. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And I know you're wondering, so I'm going to confirm for you. This passage right here, this last part, is where the wonderful song comes from. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Maybe we'll sing that later. No. Okay. So what he's saying is it's not about keeping the law. That's not what brings you into this covenanted community. It's about having the faith of Abraham. He's not throwing all the laws out, but it's faith that brings you in. So I'm going to pull a bit of an audible here. This is a football reference. I'm going to change things up a bit from what I had planned. And the reason for doing that is I heard a story yesterday, and I think it really fits well with what I want to say today. Forgive me if it's not as well polished as it could be. I heard a story yesterday, and I can't quite tell you the reference. I think it's from Luke Timothy Johnson, who's a New Testament scholar that teaches at Emory University in Atlanta. So Johnson tells this story about this young woman who had bounced around a number of foster homes. She had a rough life. And as you can imagine, going from house to house, from family to family, it can be kind of hard on a young girl. So after a while, this girl starts acting out, and then people are even less likely to keep her on in their households. So this young girl, she finally is adopted by a family, and this family loves her like she's their own, like you would expect of an adopted family. And this family wants to celebrate this girl coming into their family, so they decide that as a family, they're all going to go to Disney World. So this young girl starts reacting negatively to this. She starts acting out again. She's misbehaving at school. She's not doing her chores at home. And the father goes to her and he sits down and says, what's going on here? And she explains to her adoptive father that when she was in foster care, one of the families went to Disney World and left her at home. And the reason for doing this, they told her that it was because she had misbehaved. Now, I believe to think that maybe that the reason they left her home was because it's expensive to go to Disney World, but I'm also cheap. I understand that's part of my reasoning. We're going to choose children that get to go to Disney World in my family too. No. But this was the thing that she was told. She said, because you misbehaved, you have to stay back with this other family while we take our biological children and go to Disney World. So here she is in this adopted family, and she starts to act out because she thinks she's not going to get to go to Disney World with the other kids because she's not one of the biological children. And the person that's telling the story, this Luke Timothy Johnson, he says, I thought about using that to my advantage right then and tried to use it for behavior modification. But he said, that didn't seem very Christ-like to me. So he simply asked the girl, he said, our whole family is going to Disney World. Are you a part of the family? She said, yes. And she wasn't a part of the family because of anything that she had done. She wasn't a part of the family because she was good. She was a part of the family because she was loved. And all she had to do was have the faith that she was loved and to love them back. I'm going to try to fly through some of this stuff real quick because I added that story. What we find here in Genesis chapter 15, is the covenant given to Abraham. Abraham was not required to do anything to be a part of that covenant other than to have faith in God. And a covenant is kind of weird language. It's kind of an understanding, or we call it a gentleman's agreement. And it's an expectation or a vow. It's giving your word. It's making a promise. And we don't use this language very often in our world today, but if we do use it one place, it's in marriages. Now, a marriage has become very legal in our culture today. Actually, one more thing. I found this one, too, when I was looking for cake toppers. I like that one. There's some other really funny ones, but they usually involve like a bride with a fishing pole trying to hook the guy. But I thought this was funny. Anyways, a marriage is a covenant. It's not necessarily, yes, in our culture it is a legal agreement, but it never was meant to be that. It's meant to be an agreement. And understanding. When you care about somebody, you do things for them. And you expect them to do things in return for you. Every time I say anything about marriage, I see husbands and wives looking at each other. There's certain things that we do in our family. And we never sat down and wrote laws. We didn't take these papers to the Supreme Court they make laws, sure. We didn't go to the representatives or the Supreme Court or any of those things. We just have this agreement. I'm in charge of doing the laundry, and I'm going to include some of your children. Invite them to come over to my house, Danae, because I hear I hear that your children do laundry. That's my job at my house. I wash the laundry, and Sonia folds it. I put the kids on the bus. She gets them off the bus. Especially on Fridays. But we have this agreement. We have this understanding. My kids are picking up that there are certain things that they can expect my parents to be here or there. And we have these jobs to do. And it's not because we wrote them down and have these laws about it. That's what we do when we're in a covenant. It's what we do when we care about people. And if you entered into a covenant not expecting the other person to fulfill their end of the deal, that's a bad thing to enter into. Can you imagine getting married to somebody and at the altar saying, well, I know he's not going to be faithful, but I'm going to marry him anyways. No, absolutely terrible thing to do. You enter into a covenant with faith. So when we enter into this covenant with God, we enter into it with faith that God will do what God has promised to do. And God promised to Abraham that he would make his children as numerous as the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky, that he would make him a great nation. And God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, we don't have time today to get into what that would look like and how God did that. But I just want to reiterate one more time. The law, the Torah, the thing that Paul was arguing against, it was never to be understood as the way to into a relationship with God, but rather a marker of one who is in a relationship with God. And in the New Testament era, those markers change. Rather than the law, we have things like faith, hope, and love, kindness, gentleness, meekness. Things of that nature become the markers of one who's in a relationship, just like they may be the markers of the relationship that you're in today. Yo-Yo Ma didn't follow the rules. E.E. Cummings didn't follow the rules. The Apostle Paul, guess what? Didn't follow the rules. And that wasn't because they didn't understand the rules. It wasn't because they didn't care about the rules, that they just wanted to break the rules. It's because they understood the rules so well, they knew why they were there. And when you know the purpose of the rules so well, you can find some flexibility there within. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the rules that have guided us throughout our lives. And Lord, we know that we have moved from rules to something a little more solid, from milk to solid food. Help us, Lord, because it's a little bit harder when we've been given these guidelines like love God and love neighbor. It's harder to decide what we should and should not do. But you've called us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Help us to use our minds as we discern, God, what you have called us to do. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.